Well, happy Mother's Day. Want to add my Mother's Day greeting. I'm so thankful for my own mother. If it weren't for her, I literally wouldn't be here right now. So for that, I'm eternally grateful. I'm thankful for my wife, an amazing mother to our three children. So Mother's Day is a great day to honor the women in our lives, honor those and celebrate them whom God has brought into our lives. Also recognize that Mother's Day can be a really hard day for many, those who have strained relationships with their kids or those who desperately want to be a mom but haven't been given that yet, or those, you know, waiting for adoptions, or those who have lost children. And there's those who've had their mothers pass away even in the last year. And this is the first day that you can't call your mom on Mother's Day. And so we pray for you, and we want to celebrate where it's appropriate to celebrate, but we also pray and mourn and look for God's comfort for those who are hurting on these days too. And remember the gospel in all this, don't we? That our identity before God is not based on our accomplishments, whether we have 19 kids or none. Our value before God, our position, is not based on what we produce, but we are daughters and sons of God, adopted by His grace, forgiven because of the cross of Christ. And we remember that on a day like this as well. Well, naturally, on Mother's Day, we are going to be in Romans chapter 9, which is the first place you were thinking I would speak from. We are continuing our series in Romans, and we are in chapter 9, covering a very long text, but one that kind of flows together, so we wanted to tackle it all together. And hopefully, I just encourage you to follow along in the text, and we're going to move at a good pace and cover a lot of material today, but I hope it'll be really beneficial for you as we come to a better understanding. Look, there is nothing, I would say, in our North American culture that we value more than freedom. It's just the highest priority of our culture. And so... Likewise, the greatest moral wrong that you could commit in our culture is to tell someone that they can't do something, to put a limit on someone's freedom, right? This would be why, culturally speaking, it is viewed as horribly wrong to, for instance, put restrictions on who can marry who and what a woman can do with her body, these types of things, because why that is so wrong is because you are limiting someone else's freedom and you have no right to do so. That's the way we think, because freedom is our ultimate value. So I want us to recognize as we come to this text that we actually come to it with a great deal of baggage, being raised where we've been raised. Every culture has its pros and cons. Every culture will stumble over certain texts, different ones than other cultures. And for us, this text is going to be difficult for us because of the deep value of freedom and human and, you know, personal rights and freedom, and that no one can step on my rights. And so it's going to be challenging for us, but I want us to be aware of that. So can we do something together as we read this passage? Can we try as best as we're able to check our biases at the door and just be open to what Paul is teaching here? Instead of picking a team and deciding beforehand what the passage must be saying or can't possibly be saying, let's actually just listen to the text and seek the truth that it is teaching. Because very often what we do is we read the Bible emotionally. Instead of listening and submitting to what God has to say, we dictate to the text and we decide what we think is right based on how we kind of feel about it, how it feels to us. And so if you read a text that goes counter to your cultural upbringing, instead of listening and submitting, what we often do is just reject it or ignore it. And those are sort of the things that, one of two things that people do with this passage typically. You know, a lot of people just ignore it. Maybe you're going, I didn't even know this was in the Bible. I've never read this before. And so we just kind of ignore it because it doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit with what we view about God. And then the second thing is, sometimes if we don't ignore it, we'll just reject it emotionally. I've gone through this passage with many people that just said, I don't feel that that's what God is like. It just doesn't feel right. And it's based on an emotion of how I feel that God must be. Therefore, I'm going to reject what He says about Himself. So I just want us to be able to recognize this tendency within us and try to come and listen to this text, even when it rubs us the wrong way, even if it goes against what our culture values. Can we agree to try to do that together? And as we walk through this, I want to just make this text as clear as we can. Questions are bound to come up. I've got a few. And what I want us to do is, if you have questions, send them in to the B-side. It's bside@tuasaalliance.org. You can email me, steve@tuasaalliance.org. And tomorrow we're going to walk through all the questions, as many of them as we can, and talk about them on the B-side podcast. If you don't listen to the B-side podcast, once a week on Mondays, people send in questions and we sit around and we answer them on kind of a round table. You can listen to it on our app or on our website, or on our iTunes podcast, and you can listen to it. We answer questions about the message, questions about theology, about a Bible passage, about culture, kind of casual format. And so if you've got more questions, that's a great thing to do, is you can email them in and we will try to answer as many of them as we can tomorrow. So let's listen to the text. Let's write down our questions. Let's remember them or talk about them in our community group. And let's listen to what Paul has to say about God in this passage. Now, by the time Romans was written in AD 57, it's written in paint, so it's gotta be it. AD 57, Romans is written. By that time, it had become clear that most Jews had not responded to the gospel. And, you know, when Paul would, go around planting churches, he'd arrive in a town. The first place he'd go is the Jewish synagogue, and he'd preach and proclaim Jesus there. And that would be his typical approach. And what happened is, often some would respond or a few would respond, but over and over again we see that Paul and the gospel were generally rejected in most places he went by the Jews living in that town. And so then Paul would then turn to the Gentiles, where he typically saw much greater fruit, much stronger, better response. And so the typical first century church had some Jewish roots, but was predominantly Gentile. And of course, this trajectory just continued in time as the gospel spread to every corner of the globe. So here's the question that is raised by this. In the year, you know, around the year 57, here's the question that's being raised is, how does this situation fit with the promises of God? God promised to send his Messiah to his people Israel. How can that promise be fulfilled in a predominantly Gentile church? God's word here is being called into question because it looks like his promises haven't come true. So what's the deal? And so here's the question we have to ask. Why is this passage here? I mean, we should ask that about every passage, because the Holy Spirit puts it there for a purpose. Every verse is intentional. And so some liberal scholars were going to say that there's actually no connection between chapter 8 and chapter 9, that Paul shifts so topics so abruptly that chapter 9 through 11, which is a unit, might as well be part of a different letter. There's really not much connection. But they're actually wrong. Chapter 9 is quite connected to chapter 8 and all that came before it. And here's the connection to chapter 8. God gave us Romans 9 to show us how it is that he elects a people for salvation, so that we can have joy and confidence that the promises that he made back in chapter 8 are true. Because without chapter 9 and understanding how it is that God's purpose of election is at work in the world, how would we trust God's promises in chapter 8? The things that, you know, if we don't understand election, we might look at Israel and say, well, God's promises failed. So why would I believe God when he tells me that all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose? How could I trust that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, if his promises have failed to Israel? And so chapter 9 comes as an assurance by looking at how God elects and saves, an assurance that the promises in chapter 8 can be trusted because God's word has not failed. He has not failed. And so chapter 9 to 11 is not primarily about Israel, though we're going to talk about Israel, but is primarily about God and how God keeps his promises and accomplishes his purposes. And perhaps the key verse in the whole three-chapter section, we're going to cover it over the next 3 weeks, is chapter 9, verse 6, where Paul says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. It's not as though the word of God has failed. It appears to many that God has failed and that he has not kept his promises to Israel, but Paul is arguing that God has kept his promises and he has been faithful to his word. And chapter 9 to 11 is not so much about Israel, but about God and how the gospel fits into redemptive history and the promises to Israel and how all these things fit together. Okay? So let's begin to tackle this challenging question, which we really need to hear chapter 9, 10, and 11. It'll take us 3 weeks to do this, but we'll do as much as we can today. This is chapter 9, verse 1 to 5. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And so in these first verses, what we see is the anguish in Paul's heart over his kinsmen, the Jews. Israel has been given so much. We see that in verse 4 and 5. Paul lists it out: adoption, glory, covenants, the law, worship, the promises. He's reviewing all the gracious gifts that God had given to Israel over the course of their covenant relationship all these years. And God has been gracious and given them so much. And yet, Israel stands accursed and cut off from God because of their rejection of the gospel. That's what verse 3 is saying. In fact, Paul kind of wishes that he could switch places with them, that he'd be accursed if they were to be saved. So while some Jews have, like Paul, have accepted Christ and are believing in Christ as God's Messiah, most have rejected Jesus and are therefore cut off from God's people. And so, apart from Christ, they are not the people of God. They're not saved. And so in spite of all the blessings they've been given, verse 4 and 5, as they reject Christ, they are cut off from God. And this causes great anguish in Paul's heart. He wishes it wasn't so. He wants nothing more than to see his own people embrace Christ, be saved, be included in the people of God. And he even goes so far to say that he wishes he himself was cut off in their place. So all this raises the question that we've already mentioned, which is, if Israel's cut off, or most of them, has God failed in keeping his promises to them? Didn't he say he was going to send the Messiah to them, and yet they rejected him? So has God failed in his purposes? And that's where Paul goes next, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Okay, so if the Israelites are cut off, has God's promises to them all failed? No, Paul says. No, they have not failed. God is faithful and true to his promises. But Paul insists that in spite of their rejection of Christ by most Jews, God's purposes have not failed. His word has not failed. So then we ask, well, how is that? How is it that God's election of Israel has not failed? How does this make sense? Well, what we need to do is understand in this text the identity of what he calls Israel. Who is it that God has made these covenant promises to? Is it to every Jewish person? Is it to every descendant of Abraham? Is it a remnant, a selected group of Abraham's descendants? Who exactly are these promises to? And even in the Old Testament prophets, we begin to see that not all Israelites really belong to God's people. There is a remnant of Israel within Israel, which is the true Israel. So God was preserving a faithful remnant. Though all of Israel would be judged, there would be a remnant that would see through. And there's this theme throughout the prophets of God preserving a faithful remnant. And so even there in the Old Testament, we see that not all Israelites are part of the true Israel, the spiritual Israel that God is preserving. And then in the New Testament, we see that there are actually two Israels, two ways to use this phrase, Israel, which is why Paul says in our passage, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. See, at first you go, well, that doesn't make any sense, but it's because Israel is being used differently in those two ways. So there is the Israel as we see it, physical Israel, right? Namely, the Jewish descendants of Abraham. But then there is the Israel as God sees it, a spiritual Israel. What Paul's going to call in Galatians 6:16, the Israel of God, namely the church. So not everyone who belongs to the physical Israel belongs to the spiritual Israel, the Israel of God. These are not the same group, though there is overlap. And so not all Israelites are included in the Israel of God. Not all the descendants of Abraham are recipients of the covenant promises made to Abraham. And so we see Paul saying that it was never God's intention that every single last Israelite be saved and included in God's people. Instead, what we see is God's purpose of election, choosing certain ones according to his will. So you can't look at the unbelief of some and say, well, God's unfaithful to his promises, if that was his purpose all along. So here's how Paul explains this. He uses two examples. And the first one is that God choosing Isaac and not Ishmael. That's verse 7-9. So who are the children of Abraham? And Paul's going to say that not all the children of Abraham are beneficiaries of the promises to Abraham. So it is Isaac and not Ishmael who receives the promises. Now you remember Ishmael was the son of Abraham who was born when Abraham tried to put things in his own hands. He's going to help God out here and sleep with his servant. She gets pregnant, has Ishmael, and Ishmael represents, you know, our human ability. It's helping God out. He was not the son of the promise, though he's Abraham's son. And Isaac is the son of Abraham and born of God's miraculous promise to Abraham and Sarah when they were elderly and well beyond the age of having kids. And God gives them this child in spite of all sort of what the physical expectations and in spite of biology. And they have this baby in their old age. And Isaac represents this inexplicable sovereignty of God that goes against all that makes sense. A spiritual birth, miraculous birth. But even in this very first generation of the promises of God, we see that the promises given to Abraham are not passed on to his two sons, not to all his offspring, but only to Isaac. And so we see that there's something supernatural about being born into the children of God, that the purposes of God are not just natural and biological, but are supernatural. And then Paul gives a second example, and that's in verse 10 to 13. And the example here is God choosing of Jacob and not Esau. So we move to the next generation. And the point here is to illustrate the utter freedom of God in choosing the children of the promise unconditionally. That God is completely free. God is free to do as he pleases. He's free to choose as he pleases without anything compelling him to choose. He is free to show mercy to whomever he pleases. And so we see that in these twins. There's nothing to separate these twins. They were in the same womb together at the same time together. They had the same parents. And yet before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, the text is very emphatic about this, God chose Jacob over Esau. And it wasn't based on what they had done. It wasn't based on birth order. In fact, God flipped it on its head. It wasn't based on their works, or the life that they lived, their worthiness. But it was God's sovereign choice. So what was God's choice based on? Well, Paul says it was the purpose of election. You see that in verse 11. That is why. The purpose of election. So there it is, election. God chose a spiritual Israel out of a physical Israel. God chose Isaac and not Ishmael. God chose Jacob and not Esau. And so the answer to Paul's dilemma, has God broken his promises? No. No, he hasn't. But we need to recognize that not all Israel is Israel. That from the beginning, God was choosing and saving a spiritual Israel and never meant for every last Israelite, every child, descendant of Abraham to be saved. And God is free. He's free to choose whoever he wills, to do as he pleases. Now, we love our freedom, right? We want to be free. We want to have personal freedom. But what we don't want is God to be free, if we're really honest. And this is entirely backwards. We want to be free, but we don't want God to be free to do what he pleases. But the reality is that God is free. There's no restrictions on God. God is free to choose and to act according to his purposes, and he does not need to restrict his freedom or submit his will to anyone or anything. So the question is God free? And I would say he is more free than anyone else. Are we free? Yes, we are free, but God is more free. And God is free to do as he pleases. And he is totally free to choose as he pleases. He is not restricted in his freedom. And so even in those first few generations from Abraham, we see that not all those who descended from Abraham received the promises of Abraham. And so it would be inaccurate, even within the book of Genesis, to say that the promises of Abraham belong to all his offspring. And that's what Paul's pointing out. Already in the first generation, we see that that's true. And then there's this other flip side of it, which is that we see that many Gentiles as well are included in the Israel of God. And Paul's going to unpack this further in chapter 11. There he pictures the people of God as a as a tree, as an olive tree. And at the coming of Christ, there's been a redefinition of who constitutes the people of God. And some of the original branches have been chopped off and are laying on the ground now. And some new wild ones, these Gentiles, have been grafted into this tree. So there's still one tree. And the tree has, in Christ, now been redefined. The coming of Christ has called for a redefinition of who the people of God are. It now centers on faith in Christ. And then Paul also, so we're going to look at that in a couple of weeks. And Paul also unpacks this idea in Galatians chapter 3, where he says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Verse 14, he says, "In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles." Verse 29, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." So not only is not every Israelite is part of the Israel of God, many Gentiles are part of the Israel of God. As they have faith in Christ, they are included as the descendants of Abraham in a spiritual sense and recipients of the promises. Some of us grew up with a pattern of, or a system of thought called dispensationalism, which would reject what I'm saying and reject what this passage is saying, where there's a strong distinction made between the two people of God. There was the age of Israel, where they were the people of God, and now we're in the age of the church. It's sort of a parenthesis in God's plan, and the age of the church will end at the rapture, and the tribulation will come, and there'll be a 1,000-year reign reign of the kingdom of Israel under Christ, and he'll go back to plan A, Israel. So it goes Israel, church, Israel, and there's these two distinct groups that are both the people of God in a different way. One is formed by being the Jewish descendants of Abraham, and the other is formed by believing in Christ. But so maybe some of you have this is familiar to you. But really, this is all quite foreign, honestly, to the teaching of the New Testament. Dispensationalism was a trend of the 20th century, but it doesn't have sound exegetical reasoning. It was birthed out of the excitement of the nation of Israel in 1948, and it was really popularized in like the 70s, particularly. Guys like Hal Lindsey and his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, in which he argued their world would come to an end by 1988. Didn't quite turn out that way. More recently popularized by the Left Behind series. And instead, though, what Paul argues is that there's one people of God made up of some Jews, some Gentiles, united in Christ. He argues, for instance, in Ephesians 2, that Jews and Gentiles have been united in the death of Jesus Christ, and the two have been made into the one people of God, the one dwelling place of God in Christ. It's all centered around Christ now. Now, at this point in Romans 9, we can imagine an objection being raised between verses 13 and 14. It's not spoken, but it seems to drive what comes next. And perhaps even it's an objection that's popped into your mind. And the objection is this: if God, in deciding who will receive his mercy, does not base his decision on anything within us, whether, you know, birth into the right family, whether moral effort, whether, you know, predicting our worthiness, then is he unrighteous? Is that fair? Is that just? In other words, it seems wrong of God to elect individuals without basing that election on who is most worthy. Divine righteousness would require that God just chooses based on who is most worthy of that choice. That's the objection. That this isn't fair. This type of election is not fair. That God is maybe even immoral or unrighteous to choose this way. And that seems to be the objection that Paul is answering in verse 14. Listen to this. "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." So we objected to God's election, saying that's not right. It's not righteous of God to choose in this way, just based on a choice within himself and not on the worthiness of the individuals. But Paul does not actually share that view of righteousness. He doesn't agree that righteousness would require that God base his election on who deserves it the most. Instead, what Paul does is he points to two incidences in Exodus to show that the righteousness of God must be his unswerving commitment to preserve the honor of his name, to display his glory. That is what is righteous of God to do is this commitment to honoring his own name, to displaying his glory. So what does it mean for God to be righteous, to act righteously? It means that he always does the right thing, and the greatest, the ultimate right thing is to work for the display of his own glory, which is the greatest good in the universe, the best thing for us, the best thing for God. And God is morally compelled to act for his own glory. It'd be wrong if he didn't. And so, if we are incredibly self-centered, self-glorifying individuals, we would find this deeply offensive, that God is acting for his glory and not mine. You know, my own horrible, selfish nature would get offended that God is acting for his glory and is less concerned about my glory. But maybe the universe exists for something bigger than me. Right? Maybe we're all here for something other than my fame and glory. So here's the two incidences that Paul uses to prove that God's ultimate purpose is to work for his own glory. The first is he goes to Exodus 33, where Moses seeks God's glory, and God makes all his goodness pass by Moses and proclaim his name. He is Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I show mercy. That's what God says to Moses as he reveals his glory and declares his name. And Paul quotes this, and then Paul adds, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." So core to his character and his very being is that God holds the divine right to be merciful whenever he wants, to show mercy to whomever he chooses. It's central to being God means that he has this divine right. God's acts are not determined by our choices and efforts, but his own mercy. He holds that right. And the question is, how is it that God can base his choices not on our choices, on our wills, on our worthiness? And the answer is that he is Yahweh. He can choose to show mercy to whomever he wills. He holds that divine right. And then Paul's second example is the example of Pharaoh. Paul quotes Exodus 9:16 saying, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So God raised up Pharaoh and even hardened his heart for a bigger divine purpose, for God to show his power. Think about it. God could have softened Pharaoh's heart. He could have worked in Pharaoh's heart in such a way that when Moses came to him and said, "Let my people go," Pharaoh like broke down crying, repentant, apologized, sent Moses on his way. God could have done that. I believe he could have done that. But instead, God chose to harden Pharaoh's heart, to prolong the Exodus process in order to display his power through all the plagues, through the whole process, to utterly humble Egypt, so that not only Egypt, but all the ancient world would know that Yahweh alone is God. This was his divine purpose. So even God's non-election of Pharaoh served his good purposes of displaying his power and glory. So the objection we had was that God's not just, he's not righteous to act this way, but God is perfectly righteous and just whenever he acts according to his righteous purposes. So we would ask, what is God's ultimate purpose? And some would say that God's ultimate purpose is to save people, that we have sinned and God is doing all that he can to save as many people as he can. And while God does desire that, these people would say that, you know, he sent Jesus to die for our sins and he wishes that we would all believe, but there's really not much he can do to compel us to believe because he limits his own freedom in order to give us more freedom. So we are more free than God. But in this view, you have a frustrated God who is rarely able to accomplish his purpose. His desire would be to save everyone, but he can't. He won't, because he values our freedom more than his own freedom and purposes and his own desires. And it just doesn't fit with what the Bible actually says about who God is. Instead, the more biblical answer is that God's primary purpose, his ultimate end, is to glorify his own name. That God is all about proclaiming his own glory. That is the purpose of creation. That is the purpose of salvation. That is the purpose of all that God does, is to show his glory, to proclaim his glory. And his people will delight in it and find their greatest joy in God's glory. So God is acting in righteousness. It is the morally right thing for him to do when he is working for his own glory, even in election. And so God accomplishes his purposes by raising up Pharaoh to display his power in crushing him. And God is righteous and just to do so. So here's the next objection, as we got to really keep moving on here. The next objection that Paul anticipates, perhaps it's in your mind as well as we go through this. If God is then in absolute control, and he shows mercy to whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And he doesn't do it based on the worthiness of the individual or predicting their future faith, but is motivated by a display of his glory. How can he hold anyone responsible for their sin and their choice? How can God hold us responsible if he's the one that chooses, right? It's a good question. And that's what Paul gets after next in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? See, that's the question of how can they be responsible? Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not only from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. We'll pause there. And so, how is this fair? Well, Paul's initial response, I mean, he's going to get into this a little further in chapter 10, but his initial response here is to put us in our place a little bit as we ask this question. And I need to be rebuked for asking the same question. We need to recognize the arrogance it requires within our own hearts for us to sit here and accuse God of being unfair. You know, it might not feel fair, but to sit here and accuse God of being unfair is a bit much. And that's what Paul's pointing out in our own hearts. How distorted does our perspective have to be that we would question God's righteousness and his purposes and accuse God of being unfair? He's God. We are not. God has his purposes even when we don't see them. And so is it so unreasonable to believe that God might be bigger than us? That he can see further than us? He has more perspective than us? And he has purposes that are bigger than we can see in our sinful, finite views? God is God. Right? We have to let him be God. He is creator and he has every right to do as he pleases. And his purposes may include showing righteous wrath to some. And that's hard for us to swallow, but it may be true. His purposes may include showing his unmatched power to others. His purposes may include making known the riches of his glory through being merciful to people who do not deserve it. And they're his purposes. And he is God and we are not. And we're in no position to judge the wisdom of his decisions. And Paul, what he does now is Paul gives three passages. He gives three examples from the Old Testament where we see who's included in God's people. And we see that many Israelites are not. And that's verse 25 to 29. And the first quote you see is verse 25 is a quote from Hosea. And it shows the shocking grace of God. God's calling of the people of Israel was purely by grace, right? They did not deserve it. His people were not his people by right, but are called his people by grace. And so the calling of Gentiles by grace is following God's purposes and pattern. This is how he's always acted, is calling sinners by grace to be his own. The second quote is from Isaiah 10. That's in verse 27. And Isaiah was prophesying that most of Israel would be judged for their sin, but that God would save only a remnant of them by grace. Paul's showing that some of Israel is the Israel of God. That's what we see in that verse. And then the third quote is verse 29. It comes from Isaiah 1:9. And even the saving of this remnant is an act of mercy. That's what Paul's trying to show us. That the remnant was spared by mercy. And if they hadn't been, what they should have been is like Sodom and Gomorrah, judged for their sin. And so as we complain that God is not fair, we need to be reminded of what is fair, and what is fair is judgment. And God showing mercy to any is well beyond what righteousness requires and is a tremendous gift of grace. And so finally, Paul, in verse 30, let's look at the end here and see how he rounds this off and brings it to conclusion. What shall we say then? This is verse 30. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So we go, okay, Paul, you're saying the Gentiles who didn't pursue righteousness have now attained it by faith, and that Israel who pursued obedience to the law to gain righteousness have not attained it? It's kind of backwards, right? Why is it that those who weren't trying are now declared righteous, but those who were trying are not? Paul says because they didn't pursue it by faith. That's the key, faith. See, when you seek to earn a righteousness by your own performance, you will fail to attain it. And that is the whole need for the gospel, that the righteousness of God comes by faith, not by works of the law. We are declared righteous only as we place our faith in Christ. And so Paul's desire is for all Israel to be saved, for them all to come to faith. And the Jews in Paul's days were passionate about God. They were zealous. They were strict in discipline. They would even kill out of obedience. But all their zeal was in ignorance, not knowing that the righteousness of God is received by faith. Instead, they were trying to establish their own, trusting in their own efforts and performance. And so Paul knows that if they are to be declared righteous, it won't be through obedience or law-keeping, but by faith in Christ. And here at the end, in these verses, we see a glimpse of how God's sovereign choice works with our choices, okay? Because the Bible is not teaching, if you're listening to this, it's not teaching fatalism. That is, that God decides, and then it's entirely irrelevant what we do with our lives. Who cares? It's all determined. We're just robots. Not what the Bible is saying here. Neither does it teach this unlimited or unconditional free will, that God's a gentleman who does not impose his will on people, that he instead backs off and lets us do and determine everything, that he simply responds to our free choices. That's not the teaching either. What the Bible teaches here is what theologians are going to call compatibilism. That is, that God is free. He has unrestricted free will, and he is free to do as he wills. He has mercy on whom he has mercy. He hardens whom he does. And we have real choices that have genuine consequences. We are responsible for our choices. And these two truths, that God is completely free and sovereign, and that we have responsible and real choices, that these two truths are not in conflict, but they actually work together. They are compatible. So that God accomplishes his sovereign purposes, his free will, his divine choices come through the real choices of responsible agents. So both are true. And there's some mystery in it. But when the Bible teaches both clearly, I refuse to reject one and accept the other, which is the mistake that many make. And so God, in his mercy, has opened up many Gentiles to the truth of the gospel, and they have responded by choosing to repent and believe. And God has chosen to harden many Jews to the truth of the gospel, and they have rejected Christ and have not submitted. So wait, is Israel then cut off because of God's purpose? Or are they cut off because of their pride and their self-righteousness? See, verse 6 to 29 seems to say that if anyone is cut off, it is because of God's sovereign choice, his sovereign purposes, his purpose of election. That God will have mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. But then verse 9:30 to 10:4 seems to be saying that it's their own stubbornness and their pride and self-righteousness that is to blame. So which is it? I think the biblical answer is yes, both. There is this beautiful and mysterious tension in the will of God, that God's sovereign choice and Israel's stubborn sin work together to accomplish God's divine purposes. So we can at the very same time say the same thing. We can say that those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Romans 8:30. And at the same time, we can say from next week's passage, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And we say, yes, they're both beautifully, gloriously true. How does it work precisely, mechanically, lift the hood and examine it? I don't know. I don't understand the mind of God. I just know what he tells us, okay? So much more to be said, and so many questions that you may have, and we'd love to talk about them on another day. But what I want us to see is that chapter 8 and chapter 9 work together, because God is sovereign over election and salvation, then we can have great confidence that the promises of chapter 8 still stand for us in Christ. If God is not sovereign in choosing, electing, saving sinners, but is standing back and allowing our free will to make all the decisions and the ball's in our court, what confidence do we have that the promises of God in chapter 8 will be fulfilled? On what basis can we have assurance of salvation that we really will persevere into the end, that we won't change our mind or something of that nature? See, but God is sovereign, and he does not fail in saving his people. That God saves sinners. That we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. See, God is sovereign along the whole process. Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. And we can know that we will be glorified, that is, enjoy resurrection life with him, with God forever, free from sin and death, because God is sovereign over the whole thing from beginning to end, and it's all connected. So we need to humble ourselves before God, recognizing that he is God and he is free to act according to his purposes, that we don't stand in a place of judgment over him. We don't stand above him, judging his actions and decisions, criticizing him. And we also need to joyfully celebrate our salvation, that we are secure in the family of God. Chapter 8 is true because chapter 9 is true as well. We are forgiven of our sins, not because of a wise choice we made one day, as if our salvation is hinging on our ability to stick with our good decisions, but because God made a choice and he chose you. We are secure because God never fails to save his people. And so it's with great joy and great confidence that we cling to Christ in faith, knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God, because God is sovereign over all things, including our salvation. And so we come today to the communion table, knowing that if we are Christ, we are really his, that we are in his hands and nothing will separate us, that God chose us and loves us and will see us through until the end. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we publicly, corporately are declaring our faith in Christ, reproclaiming our allegiance to him, celebrating his grace in our lives. We celebrate that we are his because Christ took our place. And in eating of the bread, we are celebrating and remembering, proclaiming that Christ's body was broken instead of ours. In drinking of the cup, we celebrate that his blood was poured out instead of ours, that he died the death that we deserve. And so we welcome anyone who knows Jesus as Savior, who trusts him with their life, trusts them for salvation, to come forward and participate with us when we're ready. And if you aren't in that place yet, feel free to just sit back, watch, listen. We were all in that place at some point where we weren't ready, so we understand and don't feel bad. After I pray, the servers can come on up right away. The band will come up and lead us in music and song, worship. And when you are ready, come forward and celebrate the truth of the gospel, that we are saved, we are loved, we are forgiven by God's grace because of the death of Christ in our place. Let's pray together and move into a time of response. Father God, we thank you for your sovereign grace. We thank you that you have shown mercy. We recognize that you are not compelled by righteousness to be merciful to anyone, but you have shown mercy, that you are a God of love and grace and mercy, and you have forgiven us, you've accepted us, you've poured your love upon us. We thank you for it. We confess that we very easily and quickly fall into believing that it's really our own worthiness, our own wise choices, have placed us in this relationship with you, and that we really are to be admired for our walk with you, and really we need to repent to this, God, that it is entirely an act of your grace and kindness that we stand here today. We celebrate that we are here today because of your mercy and nothing less. So make that real in our hearts, and may we respond with joy and worship through communion, through song, through prayer, as we reflect on, remember, the great mercy that you have poured out upon us in loving us before we ever loved you, showing kindness before we ever deserved it. And we proclaim today the beautiful truth of the gospel, that you are a God of mercy towards sinners. I pray this in Jesus' name.